On behalf of Sunstone, I'd like to welcome you to session 301, Drawing Inspiration from Reading Scripture as a Metaphor and Symbol by Rhonda Callister. I'm supposed to remind you to silence your cell phones. I'm trying to think if there's any other reminders. This will be about 30 minutes. Get out about 8:30. And unlike the other sessions, there's not a question and answer for this, so we're not going to allow any time for that. You'll have to catch Rhonda in the hallway. I have a short biographical sketch of Rhonda. It says here, Rhonda Roberts Callister is a professor of organizational behavior at Utah State University. She is married to Dr. Mike, and has together they have 4 daughters and 5 grandchildren. She and Mike and 2 other couples are co-authors of the article For Better, For Worse, For Apostasy, How Faith Issues Affect Couple Relationships, published in the November 2006 issue of Sunstone. She and Mike are also on the steering committee of Sunstone's Mapping Mormon Issues initiative. And with that, I'd like to turn the time over to Rhonda, and I'm going to step off the dais and it's better to receive this.
Okay, this morning I want to talk to you about how I draw inspiration from the scriptures. I've listened to people talk and refer to the scriptures as myth. When they say this, they're often dismissing the scriptures as having no value. For some, when questions of historicity are raised, then the scriptures diminish in value. But rather than seeing only 2 options, historical or valueless myth, for me, the scriptures can be most inspiring when I read them as metaphors for life. This morning, I've selected several examples to illustrate this. Most of my examples build on the insights of others, and I hope that my thoughts this morning will be a place for you to build from as well. Jesus commonly taught in parables, which is a wonderful style that's not prescriptive in defining exactly what to do, but it draws readers in to decipher the message and find a place for ourselves in the story, and then allows us to determine how we will apply his teachings. The parable of the Good Samaritan is an easy place to start, because it is, as a parable, it was never meant to be read literally. But I found that looking at these stories from a different angles can provide new insights. I believe the most common interpretation and application of the parable is to see the Good Samaritan as the person we should emulate, striving to improve our own compassion and generosity. There's nothing wrong with this interpretation, but an alternative interpretation is seeing myself as the traveler, not just as a person going from the holy city of Jerusalem down to Jericho, but as someone who has become wounded by life's difficult experiences and left bleeding. This parable invites me to see the Good Samaritan as Christ, or as anyone who has picked me up and carried me to safety. It teaches me of the healing that is available for my wounded soul. Another example of a parable which allows me to examine it from multiple perspectives is the prodigal son. I can take the perspective of any of the 3 characters to see which one conveys the strongest message for me at different points in my life. For example, I am reminded of receiving a phone call from a 19-year-old daughter saying, "Mom, I broke up with my boyfriend and I want to come home." And I remember responding myself like the father of the prodigal son with great joy. I flew across the country the next day and drove back with her. The younger son has left the heavenly home with his inheritance, the teachings of the father, but has made many mistakes as he slowly remembers and recognizes the value of living in his father's home. Humble in repentance, he begins his journey of return to his father, not hoping for much, but to be a servant. He's greeted with a warm embrace and celebration. Traditionally, I've read this story as a problem of disobedience, but also a message of repentance, that repentance and forgiveness is possible. This parable communicates to me that the effort will be worth it and the Father will receive me with open arms. But the older brother in the story is the one that causes me the greatest reflection. I see myself like the older brother, having stayed relatively close to home. I wonder how many times I might have acted as judgmentally and unforgiving as this older brother. The older brother in this parable serves as a warning to me to avoid the negative judgments and to be loving and forgiving of others who may have behaved poorly and welcome them as they attempt to make changes in their lives. This story inspires me to reach out to others, especially those whose paths have been difficult, with a welcoming and accepting hand, to follow the example of the father and avoid the judgments and resentments of the younger brother. The story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And I draw inspiration from Francis Menlove on this one. Is told as historical. Two disciples travel discouraged and downtrodden, confused, following the crucifixion of Jesus, whom they expected to be their Redeemer and King. As they talk, a stranger appears and joins them and asks them about their conversation. They are surprised he does not know all that's happened in Jerusalem. And they explain it to him. And then he expounds unto them in all scriptures. They ask him to tarry longer. And when their eyes are opened and they recognize Jesus, immediately he vanishes. If I read this story as a simple episode in history, it raises questions. Why did the disciples not recognize Jesus at first? Why, when they did recognize him, did he disappear? And how did that happen? These are unanswerable questions that lead no place. But if I read this story as a metaphor to apply it to myself, it has much greater power to influence and inspire me. I remember the times when I've met my own strangers on the road to Emmaus who have reflected the light of Christ as they have lifted and inspired me. When I began opening and examining my deepest questions, I was anxious to find someone to talk to who could listen to my questions and the potential explanations I was struggling to construct. I'd tried to talk to others before to no avail. I met a woman at a stake meeting, and for some unknown reason, I have no idea why, I thought she might be someone I could talk to. And I asked her if I could come over to her house and talk. I found that she was a wonderful non-judgmental listener who listened to some of my way outside the box ideas and responded calmly with her own thoughts. In all respects, she appeared very traditional. I have no idea if she'd ever had any kind of struggle with her own faith, but she was an excellent sounding board for me. Our encounter was brief. I believe I talked to her only two or three times. Before my circle of confidence began to expand, I began putting my belief system back together, and shortly after that, we moved to another state. I don't even remember her first name. But I found her at a valuable moment when I really needed a good, non-judgmental listening ear. I also remember times when I've had the privilege of being the stranger on the road, someone who's had the opportunity to lift others who are down or helped inspire someone with new perspectives. Occasionally, these have been encounters with people whose lives have intersected with mine only briefly. Other times, the relationship has lasted a bit longer. After an acquaintance attempted suicide, I knew that I had sensed a powerful feeling of loneliness in her in the two times that I'd previously met and interacted with her. Those times, I had not known how to help. But as soon as she was released from the hospital, I invited her to join my family of six for dinner. She came to dinner almost monthly for the next 2 years, until she married and moved away. She asked us to participate in her wedding, with one of my daughters serving as her flower girl and the rest of us helping. I know that we were part of her healing. Reflecting on these times lifts me and reminds me with the recognition of the power we have to influence and lift each other. When I read the scriptures with the desire to find the applications in my life, they can transform me. Now I'd like to try an example from the Book of Mormon. As Lehi's family left Jerusalem, which had once been the Promised Land, and began traveling to a new Promised Land, they first traveled through the wilderness. Time spent in the wilderness is mentioned multiple times in the scriptures. For example, the Israelites spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. And Christ confronted Satan shortly after his baptism in the wilderness. If I view the time in the wilderness metaphorically as times and places of struggle and opportunities for spiritual refinement, I can draw new and different insights. When I read about the struggles Lehi's family experienced in the wilderness, I see one of the family's darkest moments as a time when Nephi's bow broke and the entire family was hungry and facing potential starvation. Family members likely felt consumed by their fear. I'm reminded of the fear that I have felt at my own darkest moments. In this situation, Laman, Lemuel, and the sons of Ishmael all slipped towards the dark side by murmuring and blaming. Notably, no mention is made of any of the women were doing at this time. But while Nephi probably suffered as well, he's the model of reaching towards the light at the dark moment, not sinking into despair. First he began with practical problem solving, making a new bow out of a straight stick. Then he sought inspiration, asking his father, the spiritual leader of the group, to pray for guidance. But for me, the most interesting character in the story is Lehi, the normally stalwart spiritual leader who succumbed at this time of potential starvation to despair and began murmuring against the Lord. Here we see the complexity of the soul revealed. Not always good and righteous like Nephi, nor almost always bad like Laman and Lemuel. Here I see Lehi as a person like me, usually good, trying to do what's right, but pushed to the point where he's slipping towards the dark side of bitterness and despair. But with Nephi's encouragement, Lehi found the path out of that dark place, humbled himself, felt chastened, inquired for direction. Lehi received guidance, provided directions to Nephi, who then successfully found food for the family. Lehi becomes a metaphor for any of us, but especially for me. When I've experienced my own dark and difficult moments, I've felt that choice between moving towards greater darkness, towards revenge, anger, bitterness, or despair, or reaching towards the light, towards forgiveness and healing. It's sometimes hard to remember now from a place of wholeness how difficult that choice can be. But it can also be wonderful to have a hand up out of the morass like Nephi provided for Lehi. But it's been difficult for me at my times of suffering to speak about my pain and let others know that I'm suffering. Seeing myself in Lehi provides me a powerful reminder of a message from James Fowler, who says, "The divide between good and evil goes to the hearts of each one of us." As we struggle to find our place between dark and light, I hope that I have the opportunity to use the insights that I've gained to help others navigate through this murky terrain, internal terrain. The Old Testament is interesting because it appears to contain many stories that have little relevance in life today, but it makes me wonder why these stories were important enough to survive the centuries and what message each story is trying to teach. When I think about Adam and Eve in the garden, they remind me of my own time of unquestioning obedience and how it was also my desire for greater knowledge that took me away from the safety net of unquestioning obedience. In Genesis 3, it says, "Our eyes shall be opened, and we shall be as the gods, knowing good and evil." Now I'd like to talk about fig leaves in the garden for a minute, verses 7 through 10. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They heard the voice of the Lord God and hid themselves from his presence. Where art thou? I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. When Adam and Eve became afraid, they hid themselves from God. Covering themselves with fig leaves appears to be a response to this fear, an attempt to hide their vulnerabilities. As I have observed my own tendency to cover my vulnerabilities from others, I recognize that I, like Adam and Eve, have felt fear of others judging me and seeing my weaknesses. But what I've gradually come to realize is that rather than protecting me, these fig leaves can actually increase feelings of isolation and loneliness. As I observe people around me, I can see how exposing weakness and suffering actually has the effect of drawing others to me or to whomever has disclosed their suffering. Not everyone feels this magnetism, but those who understand and have experienced something similar seem drawn to the injured and suffering. For example, I recently had a friend describe her experience of having to have a hysterectomy when she was in her early 30s, and she had not yet finished the family that she desired. She still longed for more children. Several of her friends became much closer to her during this time as they spent long hours talking to her, listening to her, and helping her through her grief. Or she said others felt too afraid that they'd say the wrong thing and never brought up the subject. Another friend in her 70s recently disclosed in Relief Society that she had received divorce papers with harsh accusations against her. Her second husband had recently been moved to a nursing home with progressive dementia, and the children from his first marriage had filed the divorce papers, probably to protect their inheritance. I saw the magnetism following her disclosure immediately after Relief Society, when 8 sisters surrounded her to offer support at this difficult time. She'd been going through it for months but had not been able to talk about it. Not everyone was drawn to her. Some of the sisters were there, left. But all those who knew her, cared about her, and understood her suffering were there immediately to try and offer support. Now, as I read the story of Adam and Eve, it appears to me that this fear they felt may have been the beginning of their transition into the lone and dreary world as they isolated themselves. Fear is something that hinders us and ideally can be overcome with love. As described in 1 John, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. This love can include loving ourselves and accepting our weaknesses, and disclosing enough that others can find ways to help and support us. With significant effort, I'm gradually trying to remove some of my own fig leaves and experience the deeper connections with others around me. Another of the great stories in the Old Testament is the exit of the Israelites from Egypt and their long and difficult journey to the Promised Land. One possible way to see this journey from Egypt to the Promised Land is as an allegory of our life journey, by seeing the children of Israel leaving the worldliness of Egypt and returning home to the Promised Land. Leaving the worldliness of Egypt, returning home to the Promised Land through the wilderness of learning, growth, and spiritual refinement. I'm not an expert on Carl Jung, but he suggested that there are times when you encounter a story with powerful archetypes, and that these may touch what he refers to as the collective unconscious. I am not exactly sure what he means by this, but I did encounter a description of an Old Testament story that struck me very powerfully, and I think it may be what he's talking about. Marcus Borg, a professor at Oregon State, a well-known researcher on Jesus, described this episode in one of his early books titled Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time. He describes, next to the exodus from Egypt, The experience of exile and return home from Babylon 50 to 60 years later was the most important event shaping the life and religious imagination of the Jewish people. This experience of exile and return home became a metaphor for the Jewish people of their relationship with God. A message about God and as a message about God and us, what is it saying? We live in a century in which millions of exiles and refugees know this experience firsthand. For the rest of us, it can be fruitful to imagine what life in exile is like. It typically involves powerlessness and marginality, often oppression and victimization. It may be marked by deep grief and an aching longing, the feeling of being separated and longing for home runs deep within us. In our own lives, this experience might be felt as estrangement, alienation, and a loss of connection. We too may yearn for something perhaps we sense or remember only vaguely. If we experience this, the solution, of course, is a journey of return. The invitation to return is found throughout the second half of Isaiah. The language images a highway being built in the wilderness, leading from Babylon back to the Promised Land, back home. The journey back to Zion for the Israelites was over 800 miles on foot through the desert, a long and difficult journey. When I first read this passage, it struck me powerfully. I recognized my own feelings of loneliness, even though I had never lived alone. Too many fig leaves. My experience is that at times of discouragement, depression, or other challenges, this can trigger feelings of loneliness and a longing for greater connection, even when I'm with people. The story of the Babylonian exile, when looked at as a metaphor for my experience, became very powerful. It seemed that I may have touched what Carl Jung was referring to, because I suddenly had the sense from this particular story that it was communicating that I was not alone in these feelings. In this story, which connects deeply with my personal experience, if it's preserved in the scriptures, then this suggested to me that others also understand my experience. Along with this recognition of my loneliness, love and support came through the scriptures in a powerful way, with a message of comfort and reassurance. In essentially all my examples so far, journeys are involved. And this is probably the particular metaphorical lens with which I am most comfortable viewing the world. But it might be that a large part of the scriptures are designed to teach us and provide guidance through our journeys, through life. Many of these illuminating passages appear to be illuminating passages through difficult life stages. The stories in the scriptures appear to me to have been preserved and passed down because they have messages that may assist us with the challenges in our own life journeys. Now, so far, I haven't spent much time on symbols. I've mostly been talking about metaphors. But I want to share with you just one thought and actually a question on symbols. In Numbers 21, we read about the fiery serpents who are causing death to the Israelites, and then how Moses provides the healing power by creating a brazen serpent to look upon and heal, create life. The story is referred to in five other places, four times in the Book of Mormon and once in the Gospel of John. So my question is, why is the serpent the symbol of both death and life? And is there a connection between this serpent in among these serpents among the Israelites and the serpent in the Garden of Eden? Now, as a teacher, I have lots of trouble giving answers before people have had time to think about the question. So I'm going to leave you with the question. And if, as you have thoughts on what you think the answer might be, I'd be more than happy to discuss it with you. Because I don't know the answer. I only know a possibility that makes sense in my own mind. In conclusion, I've listened to people describe their views of the scriptures through the dichotomous lens, where they see only two options, historical accuracy or mythical stories of no value. And as I've shared with you today, I find when I view the scriptures as metaphor, then the meaning and inspiration from the stories becomes primary, and the question of historicity fades.